I'm just filling in for Jean. She said that she has some pretty busy work week and not have time to prepare, and asked that I fill in. And of course, I've taught this class for 22 years.
A long time.
Yeah, well, I don't know about that, but y'all may think differently. But I taught it for 22 years, and but I have it for three, so this is a little bit of a change. So I do appreciate what she's done with the class and the fact that so many have been coming, and it's been a good several years. But what I have decided to do is to I looked and found an outline on the internet. I neglected to put the man's name on it because I copied and pasted to dress it up a little bit. It's Mark Copeland. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's a preacher in Florida. He has a website called Executable Outlines that has a lot of topical lessons, and occasionally I'll go on there and look and see if there's anything of interest that I might utilize and adapt. And I thought that this would be a good thing, since not only is our congregation a fairly small congregation, but those who are visiting with us are members of fairly small congregations, and I thought we might have a discussion about what he titles the benefit of a small church. There's not a lot of scripture in this outline, unfortunately, but there are some verses that we can use as talking points for discussion. And I wanted to start off with a text in Ephesians chapter 4, which isn't on the outline, so we'd have kind of a good basis, scriptural basis for our discussion. So if you'd like to turn there to Ephesians 4.
Chapter 4.
Okay, we'll start there in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our class this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We're humbled to be in your presence and so grateful that you are our God. We praise you for your majesty, your glory, your power, your wisdom, but especially for your compassion and mercy that you have shown to man. We're so thankful for the grace that you extended through your Son Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross. And we understand that it is through his shed blood that we have the forgiveness of sins, and it is through his resurrection that we have the hope of life after death. Dear Father, we pray you would help us always to be mindful of what you and he has done for us, that we might live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And when we falter from time to time, dear Father, we pray your forgiveness of the sins we do commit. At this time, dear Father, as we engage in this Bible study this morning, we pray that you open our hearts to truth, that we might understand that it is through your word and your will that we are furnished for every good and perfect work. And as we make our appeal to your word, we pray, dear Father, that we would live our lives in accord with it. Give us understanding and wisdom, we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 is where we're going to be, starting in our lesson this morning. Okay. Here you go. And what I wanted to do is just make note of the apostles' reference in verse 11 and following through verse 16 concerning the growth in the church. Ephesians 4:11 is where we'll start. Hi, Mary. How are you today? You'll notice that the apostle says here that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What he states there in verse 11 is what we might refer to as the leadership of the church. Of course, the apostles as an office no longer exist. Those individuals who are eyewitnesses of the Lord have since passed on to their reward. But in the church, there remains evangelists, pastors or elders, and teachers. Of course, the word prophet has reference to inspired teaching, which when we received that which is perfect, we have the entirety of God's word before us, that revelation is completed. So there is no longer the need for inspiration. When you have all of inspiration, there's no need for partial inspiration. But All of these are spiritual offices that are having a benefit to the spiritual body, which is the church. You know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You'll notice that the primary purpose of each of these groups is with regard to teaching. In other words, it has its genesis in the Word. And that's even the case with regard to apostles. The apostles were inspired teachers. They were the ones, as ambassadors of Christ, that were given the initial responsibility to go and share the gospel. And then even with pastors, because one of the responsibilities of the pastors or elders of a congregation, the term is used interchangeably, as you know, is that they are to feed the flock. And so that is a, and of course it may be they teach classes, whatever it may be, but the ability to share wisdom from God's word in order to direct and nurture the people of God is an important part of the work of pastor as well. So having said that, in verse 12, I think I want to emphasize 12 and then down in verse 16 especially. What is the leadership for? What is the purpose of the leadership? And that is to equip the saints. And so when we're talking about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, what that indicates, the word minister or ministry means a servant. If you have a ministry, you have some service that you render. God has given us certain responsibilities. That's not just a few. It's everyone. I think sometimes in the world today, when it comes to churches, we have kind of a consumer mentality. What can the church do for me? As if the church exists separate and apart from me. And so I'm going to choose what church I'm going to be a part of depending upon what they can do for me, what services that they offer, what they can help me with. When in reality, we are the church. The word church means those who are called out of the world. It has reference to God's people. And when we're talking about ministers, now there are specific terms that are exclusive to a particular group, like an evangelist is one who evangelizes. An elder is one who has been given qualifications or has qualifications and been given the office of elder, so he has a specific thing that he and he alone can do. But minister is a word that we all can apply to ourselves. We're all ministers, each and every one of us. People use that term minister as a title, has reference to a clergy. Clergymen often in the religious world today, but in reality when the word minister is used, it simply means a servant. And so each of us are ministers and can be. And so the leaders of a congregation are given the responsibility to equip the saints so that they can do the work that they need to be doing, the work of ministry, and edify one another. So that's the purpose of leadership. That's the purpose of classes such as this. I'm a Bible teacher, so I'm going to teach this class in an attempt to equip you so that you can in some way do your work, what God expects you to do, that you might. Certainly evangelism is a part of it, but also growing up and edifying one another. That's a part of it as well. And in fact, that's the central part of this particular context, what we can do for one another as a congregation. We edify one another until we come to a perfect man. And the word perfect means mature. So the idea is each of us need to mature. If we work together and we are diligent in this regard, we can become mature as a result of the efforts that we make to edify and to strengthen one another. Verse 14, it's so that when false doctrine comes in, we're not going to be troubled by it. False teacher comes in, tries to teach error, because we have been strengthened and we're mature Christians, we'll be able to recognize it as error and not be tossed to and fro, but instead we'll speak the truth in love. But verse 16 is what I wanted to emphasize kind of as an opening to our discussion this morning, and that is that as each and every one of us edifying one another, speak the truth in love, and begin to grow, as a result of this, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that's each and every one of us, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And, of course, the title of the lesson is Benefits of a Small Church. Are there? What are they? The first major point of the lesson is benefits. The second major point is obligations that we have as members in a small church. But I want to keep in mind, as is indicated in this text, the importance of our growing. That's going to kind of be what we're going to be emphasizing, especially at the end of our discussion, the need for growth. Now, when we talk about growth, I want you to understand the context of Ephesians 4. It's not talking about numerical growth. That's not what's under consideration here. The growth of the body within this context, in the concept of edification, it is spiritual growth that's under consideration. So you can have a very small group that is, and they may be isolated, and numerically they may not be increasing substantially, but they still be a growing church because they are growing spiritually. They're becoming better Christians. They're becoming more faithful as a result of the efforts that they make one to another. And so that kind of growth is important. I do want to talk a little bit about numerical growth as well, because it's kind of an aspect of this particular study. But you'll notice that there is an outline, and then over to the right there are some text boxes on the front and back of the page. And it is a two-page outline. May or not get through the entirety of it, but it'll give us an opportunity to have some discussion. And the text boxes over on the right are questions, leading questions that I've added to kind of flesh out the outline a little bit. So starting off with regard to the introduction, when we talk about the size of churches, and we're talking about numerical size now here, he makes kind of an arbitrary distinction here concerning a small church being less than 200 members. But wouldn't it be nice to have a congregation of 200 members? I don't know if I would call that small. But when you look at the religious world in general, a church with less than 200 members is considered fairly small. And 80% of churches are 200 members or less. We're talking about, again, this is something that's inclusive of the denominational world, institutional churches, so on and so forth. That number may even be higher in the Lord's church. A medium church has 201 to 400 members, so 200 to 400, and then a large church is over 400. And so that's a very different size. And the point that he wants to make here is that there are very different challenges when it comes to different sizes of churches. So let's take someone, let's say you have a congregation of 100 compared with a congregation of 400. What are the challenges going to be? Well, one of the primary challenges with a large church would be in the area of oversight. And it would be very difficult for a group of elders to be able to diligently practice oversight on a congregation with that many people. It would just be a hard thing to do. Now, you would have more elders, I understand that, but when I think of the concept of eldering, I want the eldership to know me personally. Yeah, I would like for each of the men to have a knowledge of me and my needs, rather than maybe one man being assigned to a particular group and he's my elder, so I go to him. I think one of the things that you find when you go in the New Testament is that there are to be elders in every church, plural, because we don't want just one man having authority over us, because one man by himself, there's some dangers that are there. So I would like a larger number of men to have that oversight and to have that direct involvement with me. And that's kind of difficult when you get into the larger churches. With a small church, there are problems with regard to resources, and we'll talk a little bit about this. As if there are enough people to teach the classes, enough money to pay the preacher, if there is men who are qualified to serve as elders, what if there are not men who are qualified? What do we do then? Those kinds of things. So, and also, I think viability. If a congregation is small, then if there is a division, if there are maybe a couple of families that move away or something like that happens, then it becomes a little bit more difficult to remain viable as a congregation as a result of it. And of course, we know some churches that have ceased to exist as a result of those kinds of things. So the first couple of questions I wanted to ask, just over on the side to kind of get this started, do you think, and there's no wrong answer here, technically a right and wrong answer in regard to these things, but with regard to perception is what I'm wanting to ask, is there a point where you think a church is too big or could be too big?
Yes.
Okay, now what point would that be? Can you put a number on it, or just maybe what would be happening if the church is too large?
Members get lost.
It's very easy to just sit back and get, you know, just not be involved, just show up for your conscience sake, probably, and just, you know, leave. So easy to get lost.
Lack of involvement on the part of a good number of members. Yes, Karen?
Well, kind of the same thing, but you just, you don't know people.
Right.
There's no way for you to know everyone and their needs and be of service to them and stuff like that.
What about small? Can a church be too small? We're a little less willing to say that, aren't we? Seems that we're all members of small congregations.
Well, if we're one or two together, I'm there. So I just wondered if, I know when you first started preaching in Monahans, there were, like, sometimes you were the only man.
Yeah, we many times had 8 or 9 people.
So I guess if there wouldn't have been a man, could the women have just carried out?
Well, that's kind of an interesting question, and I think yes. I think it's male leadership, but I do believe that men have the ability to teach and such in those situations, just not to exercise authority over a man. So in those situations where men are not present, then they can take those positions. Now, it would be limited in the sense that you couldn't have women elders just because no men were around.
Right.
Because
sure.
that's a qualification that is specifically to the men. But yeah, in fact, my Aunt Tommy, for a long while, they had a very small congregation of 2 or 3, 4 or 5 that were there total. And sometimes a man was present, sometimes not. But they actually would listen to sermons. Because there wasn't anybody to preach, so they would listen to or watch a video of a sermon. That's kind of the way they handled some of that with regard to the teaching that was ongoing. Well, you know, in reality, when you say technically no, you can't say that the church can be too big. You keep in mind, and I'm saying technically, I think that I understand the problems that come with regard to that, but you think about the fact that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls that day were saved. Now, 3,000, that's a lot of people.
And they mostly stuck around.
Yeah, they mostly stuck around, and it wasn't long until the numbers had increased to 5,000 men, not counting the women, in the congregation. So it grew. But having said that, just to kind of make note of we spoke of problems. Go to Acts chapter 6, if you will, very quickly. Acts chapter 6. Now, this is not long, you know. I mean, there were problems that came as a result of so many people being in Jerusalem. Now, as Pat said, they stuck around because these were Jews that had come from other countries, so their home was somewhere else. But they stayed in Jerusalem once they obeyed the gospel, and that caused some economic hardship. So in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember, actually at the latter part of Acts chapter 4, when the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. So in order to deal with the economic hardship that some were suffering, basically, what's mine is yours. And so they had, I'm not saying this is that we ought to be communists, but I'm saying they were kind of in a communal situation at this point because of need. And so brethren were helping brethren. But that is a problem. These were displaced individuals, or a lot of them, so what are we going to do to help feed them and take care of them? But as a result of that, we said everything is in common. What they did was have basically daily feedings that they would have as brethren together. And in chapter 6, we're told that in those days when the number of the disciples, this is verse 1, and the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now the Hellenists were Greek Jews. They were still Jews, but they were Greek Jews. In other words, they weren't from that area. They had come in. And the Hellenists were complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. These were individuals who didn't have wherewithal, and so they couldn't care for themselves, these widowed ladies. And so for the widowed ladies, they were receiving meals each day. But some of the Greek widows, they weren't. And so that being overlooked, there's an example of that. And they had to address that. Now, to their credit, they did. The apostles set 7 men in charge of this, that the widows would not be neglected, and then they continued to preach. But those are some problems that come with the large churches. So when we look at that, then the next point that we have here, under benefits of a small church, there are certain things that we have as a congregation. We had I felt like we had a pretty good number Sunday we had 83, I think, or 84 here at Westside. And, you know, our numbers have dropped over the you know, when I moved here in 1989, we had about 100, 105 would be a good Sunday. And and of course some things have happened since then as far as business, the defense industry faltering, and then the change of the base next door, and all those kinds of things. So things have changed through the years. So there's been some dwindling in regard to our actual numbers. But even though that is the case, then there are some benefits that have been mentioned with regard to having a small group. By the way, I just as an aside, just give you a little story. I remember, I think it was Thelma Goodwin at the time, when I moved here in August of 89, actually when I was trying out for the work, I preached and some questions were asked, and she asked me, she said, we're a pretty small congregation, will that be a discouragement to you, that how small we are? Well, you know, the congregations where I worshipped at were 10 when I was preaching in Monahans, and we had about 40 to 50 at West 22nd Street where I grew up, and then up in Tucumcari, New Mexico, where I was preaching, about 40, 45. So I thought, this is a big church. You know, 110 people, you know, this is big. And I said, no, ma'am, I wouldn't be discouraged at all. I was really excited about coming to work with the congregation here because of the size. So it's all relative in that regard. But there is a stronger sense of family. That's the first point that is made here. And you'll note the text in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You may want to turn there. And I think that many of you are familiar with this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, concerning how the younger men are to treat others. And he says, how Timothy is to as a younger man. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with all purity. So this is kind of the idea, the way that that God intends for us to think of ourselves as a congregation of God's people. We are to consider ourselves a family, and that's something that is easier if it's a small congregation. Face-to-face interaction's easier, and there's a familiarity there. He mentions here, 1b, he said, even when we don't remember their names, we remember their face. I would hope that we would be small enough as a congregation, and all of us who are here in Woodmont and Weatherford and others, that you would know everybody's name. if you don't know everybody's name, then go to the picture board and memorize them, or go up and introduce yourself. Because
I just feel comfortable with the smaller congregation. Yeah.
Well, I think that, of course, we do as well in that regard. Yeah. There is that sense of comfort, and when you. Everyone knows your name, you know them, and
yes,
there's that
familiar to the present. Too much.
Yeah, that's right. That's very, very, very true. So there are several benefits. Another thing that is a good point to be made here is under 2B there, an opportunity to cross generational lines. And I think that you see that sometimes in small congregations. In smaller congregations, you have more involvement between the children and the old folks, and you sometimes don't get that. In fact, it is a case especially in the denominational world, to where they actually have for a number of years now, a number of decades, separated the children from the majority of the congregation entirely. It's kind of, they got youth church is basically what it was. They've got their own music. They've got their own preacher. They've got their own thing that they do, and seldom are there any involvement at all. Kind of separation. Actually, I've been doing some studies recently, so that's very, very destructive. And a lot of the denominations are recognizing they're losing their children to the world because of this. Because what happens is that people are catered to. And when the young people are catered to, and then after they reach a certain age, then they're no longer catered to, they're expected to be now adults and pull their own weight or whatever the case may be, then it's no longer of interest to them because they're not being catered to. And that's problematic. And again, that can be something that has to do with size, but I think it to a certain extent has to do with doctrine and with emphasis with regard to spiritual matters, those kinds of things. But it is an interesting thing. And of course, what comes to my mind immediately are the Scroggins kids, who will sit with anybody who's willing to sit with them in the congregation. They'll go from person to person in that regard, and those kinds of interactions. That's good to see.
I think it's a family thing, because Sandy's kids will sit with anybody.
Same way, yeah. Yeah, definitely. A lot of it has to do with the way the kids are raised. Yeah, there's as far as independence. But there is that, you'll see, I just take as an example, older men that will go and talk to Joel Duquette, and he'll talk with them. And, you know, those kinds of things where you don't necessarily, when you've got a big group of young people and they're all like this together, and there's not that cross-pollination, that's a... Mm-hmm. That's a shame, and it is something that can be a reason for children's growth, spiritual growth, to be stunted a bit because they don't have that influence that needs to be there. And that's something that can, again, it's not necessarily the case just because of size. One thing I want to emphasize with regard to all of this, and that will be, as we get through this, something we'll discuss, being small does not automatically make these things so. It enables them, but it still is something we have to be diligent in regard to. So that's we'll just look at that next box there, and I wanted to emphasize the fact that while, you know, that sense of family is easier to develop in a small congregation, it isn't automatic. And so the two questions have: what can we do to foster that sense of family? And then secondly, even in our congregation, you know, as do I, if you are observant at all, that there are individuals who have a tendency to be on the fringe, and they leave quickly, or they're not as involved as others. And what can be done in order to try to bring them into the fold and make them feel more like a family? So anybody have any comments or suggestions with regard to that, fostering the sense of family and being inclusive of those things that we could do to make them feel more at home?
Make them feel wanted, make them feel more respectful, just kind of guide them in.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
Godly ways.
And what are some specifics? Some specific things that could be done. Yes, Karen.
We can be hospitable.
Okay.
And have them into our own home, okay. So we can get to know them better. Yes. Make them feel more a sense of being wanted.
Okay. Yes.
Very good. Yeah, hospitality is a part of the work of every Christian. It's something that we are expected to do. And when the Bible talks about hospitality, that's specifically what's being said, having them into your home. That's the idea of having a meal or entertaining them in that regard. And that is a wonderful opportunity to get to know each other a bit better.
Yeah. I know I'm like this. I think we are to a certain extent. We tend to go to the same people every time, those we're comfortable with. And, you know, we need to make an effort to, you know, we need to tell ourselves, well, can you go visit with so-and-so this Sunday morning, and not get bogged down with the few you sit around or whatever.
Without naming names or pointing fingers, because we don't want to do that today, but is that a problem at Westside?
I wouldn't say it's necessarily a problem, but yeah, I think it's a person, a human thing.
Okay, human tendency. Well, I do see little groups that kind of gravitate to one another and seem to be the same little groups, which is fine. But I also see a lot of visitors that will leave fairly quickly, and because little groups are gathering, they never speak with the visitors. And not necessarily afterwards, but if you're not going to talk to them afterwards, then if you see them before services start, go to them and make them feel at home. Yeah.
And it's not just the visitors. I'm talking about just the people in the congregation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you've done any traveling, though, and visit other congregations, you really appreciate this one.
Yes.
Well, because I've gone in and maybe one person in the congregation will come and speak to you.
Well, I appreciate that. And yeah, I like to pat myself on the back, too, so we're doing good. But we do need to improve, though, I think.
Yes. Bonnie and I were traveling in Portland, Oregon. We went to a congregation, and it was, I would say, it's fairly large because there was very limited seating areas. And we took our seats, and we were told we couldn't sit there because that was so-and-so seats. So we had to move. And we found that rather strange,
yeah,
that we were told we could not sit with him.
Yeah. I hope we would never do that. I went to hold a as a lectureship, and I was asked to speak on Sunday morning at the lectureship, and I got there in time for the Bible class. I was only going to speak during the, so we had the Bible class. I got there, no one spoke to me, and the preacher was teaching in another class that he was away, and then the class is over, and time went on, and people were just kind of milling around, no one coming up to me. Of course, I probably should have been the one to go out. I'm kind of an introvert myself, especially in those kinds of situations. But the thing was, Kaylee had just been born, and I had come with pictures. So I got up, and a few people talked to me beforehand, but I told them as the lesson started, and said, my wife just had a baby girl, it's our third child, I'm dying to show somebody some pictures. So somebody come talk to me after services, let me show them. And of course, then I got some response from some of the ladies for sure. But it was kind of striking to me that as the visiting preacher, that no one was talking to me either. And that's a kind of a peculiar feeling to be in. So I do appreciate the fact that's there. Okay, so hospitality, making an effort when you are there. And again, I don't want to say that we should necessarily be nosy, but if you're aware of individuals who are seemingly separating themselves from the group, and they're showing a lack of interest, apathy, maybe they're not always there, or they leave very quickly, there may be something spiritually that's problematic there as well. And we have a responsibility, and we're going to read Galatians 2 in just a little bit, Galatians 6, excuse me, in the first two verses of Galatians 6 in a little bit. But there's a responsibility we have as those who are spiritual to go to individuals who are weak and uphold them and encourage them. So we need to be thinking about that. Before we go on, there's another text there about this with regard to the family concept in Mark chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there. Mark 10 in verses 28 through 30. And this is an interesting passage that I've studied quite a bit for different reasons. It's also a passage that has some controversy surrounding it. So kind of good to see it utilized in this way. Jesus was talking about the importance of discipleship and involvement in discipleship. This is where he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So diligence and the dangers that are out there. So Peter told him, "We've left everything and followed you." And Jesus answered in verse 29. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mother, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now what he's saying there, and again, understand the concept of leaving in verse 29. When we talk about leaving, it's not an indication that because you're a Christian you can shirk your duties as a husband, as a wife, as a father, or whatever the case may be. What it indicates is that sometimes choices have to be made in our lives. If an individual is unwilling to be with us because we have chosen God, then we must nevertheless choose God. And if we make such a sacrifice to where we choose God and choose to serve Him, and it causes us the loss of those kinds of relationships, the Lord promises us that we will receive, in effect, replacements while on this earth. And that's not, again, an indication of, well, you'll be able to replace that one with another. You don't have a father in that sense, so you're going to have a father. What it's talking about is a spiritual family that we have, which replaces the physical family that we lose, or those circumstances. Now, he does say with persecutions, which is what he's saying is, you're going to be richly blessed because you're a Christian. Now, I'm not telling you that you're not going to suffer because you're a Christian, because you will receive those things. But it is a wonderful blessing that we have as a congregation, that we have one another. And if we cultivate those relationships that we have with our spiritual brothers and sisters, and our spiritual mothers and fathers, having reference to those who are more wise, those who have more experience than do we, then we greatly benefit from those things. It is an extreme blessing that we receive, and it's something that is there for us. And it's certainly something that is available to us in a smaller congregation, because there is that opportunity for us to get to know those individuals. Now, The second thing, and the most important thing, is then you've got eternal life to have in the, after that, which is even greater. So it's worth the sacrifice. That's the point that's being made there. But again, time and again in Scripture, you see this concept of the family, and the church is to be considered a family. So that's a good thing. Okay. Any comments, questions up to that letter B there? We're not going to get through all this unless I go a little bit quicker. Okay, really, the greater opportunities grow. You notice there aren't any verses in that. We could give a verse for each, but I do want to get over to the obligation. So we'll just make note, because it's a small congregation, there is it's more likely that we're going to be needed. Now, some of this has a more male-oriented point in this with regard to worship leaders in the church, and he emphasizes that somewhat. Of course, the same thing could be said with regard to the women, in regard to teaching the children's classes and such. You know, you're more likely to be needed to teach a class because there are fewer in the pool. You know, and some congregations are kind of at a level where they're large enough where there are children in just about every age group. So you have to have the same number of classes if you were a big church, and yet because you have fewer teachers, there is more of a need in that regard. Not only that we're needed, but also more likely that we're going to be used. Where in you take as an example in a larger congregation, a man may be asked to lead a prayer once every 6 months. In a small congregation, it may happen be every week that something like that is done. So utilization is something that is found there. And then also, the third point, which is more universal, is more likely that we'll be missed. And that, I think, is something that we need to keep in mind, that in a small congregation, if we don't come, then not only do people notice that we're not there, but it is a discouragement. You can't really say that with a big church. If you got 400 members and someone doesn't show up, chances are nobody notices. Or only the ones who will notice are the ones who they're close to. But if you got a congregation of 50 or 40 or 30 and someone's not coming, that's something that is a discouragement. It's something that's keenly felt. And so that's a real danger. Now, that's from your responsibility. Don't miss because you'll discourage others. But also, it gives us an opportunity if we see someone missing, we recognize it and we go to them to encourage them. And that's where the Galatians 6 comes in, that last verse, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, that brethren, you who are spiritual, restore one who's overtaken in a fault with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So we have that responsibility to seek them out. And a small congregation makes it more evident, more obvious when there is that need that is present. Now, we can still overlook it. All of this, we have to be observant. We have to be discerning. And if we're not, we can be just as guilty of neglecting those who are in need of our encouragement as any church of any size. We need to be careful about that. But if you'll notice that box that I have to the side, the points primarily male-oriented in regard to the worship leaders and such. So what are some ways that women in small churches are needed and can be used? And I'll leave that to y'all. Because
what is that question?
It's the bottom box there. The last one over there.
This point. Okay.
Yeah. This point concerning the opportunities to grow. And again, you see that. We'll just give the example of you know, when I was when we had a big group of young people here. I guess Josh and Jimmy were kind of at the top of it. You work your way down. With regard to that group of young people. And we had a number of young men's training classes and such. And it was interesting, and it still is, to see that. We've got, you know, Thackeray now. He gets up and he puts a box in front of the pulpit so he can stand high enough to be seen over the podium so he can read a scripture. And Joel Duquet is doing a very good job with his scripture reading and the prayers that he offers. He prays a wonderful prayer. Well, you know, utilizing those young men like that, it would seldom be done in larger churches, but more appropriately, even if they would say, "Would you like to?" because they haven't had that training and they haven't had that kind of a close relationship. It is in their minds more of a performance. You see, so they get up and they're afraid instead of just talking amongst friends and family and, you know, grandmas and grandpas out there. You know, and so they feel more comfortable and they're more willing to take that leap. And I both my sons preach, and I don't know that they necessarily would be either as comfortable or as proficient in doing that if they were a member of a large congregation where fewer opportunities arose for them to do that. So, but having said that, that's again something that benefits young men, but what are some ways in which women are needed and can be used, especially in a small church? You know, got some ideas about that?
Well, if it's older women, helping the younger women,
okay,
as they have spiritual growth and needs. You know, we think the job of preparing communion is the woman's job. I mean, that's normally what it is. So those ways to serve and teaching the younger people in Bible class. And,
I like the point that you made with regard to the younger women, because when we talk, if we talk about a smaller congregation being a family, then that relationship is a well-established relationship. When you think about, okay, how are we going to teach the young women? Well, there's two ways. Yeah, we're going to have a class on what young women should know. And so you've got an older woman who's standing up in the class, and she's talking to the younger women, and she may not know some of them or know them well, because know very little about them because it's such a big church. You know, and who is this lady? I mean, but that kind of thing's there. But if there is that friendship that has been developed, there are two things that happen. One, the older woman would have more of a sense of comfort, you know, not being uncomfortable about going to them and making a suggestion or offering help. And because that relationship is established, the younger woman would be more likely to seek her out and ask for that help and that instruction, which is important. So it's relationship oriented, I think, with regard to the effectiveness of that, and that's something that a small church is got an advantage on the larger churches in that regard as well. Okay, anything else? All right, let us go then to the second point, and there are a couple of things we want to make note with regard to the second. We've got a little bit of time left, and that is obligations. And so the first thing is to nurture that sense of family. He mentions congregationally by providing opportunities for fellowship. We mentioned earlier individually by providing opportunities for hospitality. You know, in a small congregation, you can almost have everyone over. We have those quarterly singings, not the ones that we have here at the building, but the deans, while they were members here, they started having everyone out four times a year to their house. And when they left, moved away. Still haven't forgiven them for that, but they did. When they left, then others took up the mantle to take turns doing that. And that's kind of a neat thing. Now, our congregation is large enough to where it strains the resources of just about any house. But with them, you know, we had them at everybody at our house. And that's everybody who wanted to come. And there wasn't a spare spot in the living room. It was completely full and overflowed into the kitchen as far as people sitting in chairs and sitting on the floor. But it was a wonderful singing, and it's such an encouraging thing to see that. So that nurturing the sense of family. But we mentioned this already, so we won't belabor the point. In the text box to the right, one thing I've noticed even in small congregations is those cliques. And so what can we do to avoid those? And we talked about, you know, making an effort, just reaching out, being mindful of these things. I think that's mainly the key, and why I bring these up from time to time, is the need to be mindful that, hey, it's, you know, you got the people you like to talk to every Sunday and the ones who are interesting to, and you got some place to go, and I understand all that, but take the time to talk to someone you haven't talked to recently. And to listen to what they have to say and what's going on in their life and become more aware of those kinds of things. And that's an important thing to consider. All right, second point, provide opportunities for growth. And again, something that is an interesting point to be made here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and if you'll turn back to that portion of your New Testaments, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul telling Timothy to be strong in the grace that's in Christ. And then in verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, there's a chain that starts there. It starts with Paul, goes to Timothy, goes to the faithful men, goes to those who they teach. And so it's a process. It starts, you know, it sort of started with Paul, but you think about it, Paul goes to Timothy. Timothy, let's say he teaches 10, and then those 10 teach 10 themselves, and it's just almost exponential with regard to the growth that is possible in that regard. But I want you to think about this for a few moments, because we've already talked about how difficult it is in a large congregation for men to be utilized simply because of numbers. And so what happens? Well, what happens typically is that the very most talented individuals in the congregation, they're the ones that are utilized almost exclusively. And the others just, they've got that spectator role. In a small congregation, that's not as much the case. However, how do you feel when Brother so-and-so, who hasn't taught a class before, is asked to teach the adult class? Or if Brother so-and-so, who hasn't led much singing and may not be the best song leader, you know, his songs tend to kind of slow with regard to tempo, or maybe pitch a little bit low, and so now he's going to lead singing this Sunday evening. Or Stan's going to be out of town, and Brother so-and-so, he wanted to preach a lesson. It's be the first time he's preached it. Okay, we get him. Oh no, he's going to be preaching a lesson. So how do you feel about that? Because I understand the natural tendency is, well, we're going to have to suffer through this a little bit. And there's some truth to that. You should have heard me the first time I tried lead singing. I've said on many occasions that little congregation in Odessa, Texas, they were maybe as encouraging as you possibly could be, because I couldn't hold a tune in a bucket until I was about 14, 15 years old. But I was leading singing from the time I was 9. And if I wasn't leading singing, which they'd let me do on Wednesday night and lead a song, then I was certainly singing out in the audience as loud as I possibly could, because I love to sing. Can you imagine a congregation of 25 to 30, and there's a little 10-year-old boy that's singing at the top of his lungs, and he can't hold the tune? And what they must have gone through with regard to that, but nobody ever told me, why don't you sing a little quieter? My parents, no one else. They just encouraged me. They were always an encouragement to me and all those things. And I think that's one of the reasons, primary reasons why I'm preaching, is because of the encouragement of that small group and what they put up with. I can't even imagine what they put up with that regard. But they did. So, you know, I won't ask you to say how you feel, because I'm the same way. Oh, no. You know, here we go. But you need to not resent it, let's put it that way, and not to be put off by it, and not to be grumbling or murmuring about it, because it is an important thing that develops leaders of our congregation, develops new teachers, new preachers, and everyone starts off. I'll just give you another example. I went to a 2-year training program, and I was preaching from time to time in another congregation, filling in a little bit. And years later, one of them came up to me, and the guy that followed me, the man who followed me in preaching that preaching training program, he said, "Oh yeah, I remember him." Said he was a lot better than you. I actually said that. I don't know why he said that, because he wasn't mean necessarily. I think it might have slipped out. He didn't intend it, but you know, you hear those kinds of things from time to time, and there may be a lot of truth to it too. But you don't start out good. You have to work to get there. So the need for that growth and the willingness of individuals to allow individuals to develop, that's an important thing. And of course, we do that here at Westside as far as the classes. When someone wants to start teaching, the elders will have them sit in with an experienced and seasoned teacher and say, you know, stay in here for a semester or a quarter and listen to them, see what they do, and maybe you can learn some from it. So those kinds of things are important. The final one, though, is the one that I think is key. And that is, we've got to be careful that we don't settle for the fact that we're small, and like being small to the point of where we want to stay small, because that's contrary to the scriptural principles of growth that we've already alluded to. There are two passages to look at that emphasize this. Matthew 13, in verses 31 and 32. This is the parable of the mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven, like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of the seeds. But when it's grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's the nature of the kingdom, and the kingdom is a kingdom that expands. Had that that small beginning on Pentecost, and look where it's at now. And of course, there is the ebb and flow of the centuries, but fact is, it's greatly expanded as each soul is saved. There is, of course, the possibility of spiritual growth as well. But I do want to note the numerical growth and the importance of it. And then John chapter 15, with regard to Christ being the vine and we being the branches, and what happens to the branches that do not bear fruit. John 15 and verses 1 and 2. You'll notice in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so there is that training, that testing with regard to even those who are bearing fruit, that they may grow more, but casting off those who do not. So we can't be satisfied with where we are. I've been trying to preach a number of lessons recently with regard to the need for zeal for this very reason. It's okay to be small, and even to remain small, if you're going to say a small church is 200 members or below. But what's not acceptable is to be lukewarm. What's not acceptable is to be stagnant. And we shouldn't be content on remaining small. So that's why I ask that you ask this question. Not again asking necessarily for an audible response, but what's the trend in the congregation of which you are a member? Is it one where you're shrinking, or are you growing?
Growing.
Are you stagnant or not? And that's something we have to be clear-minded and honest to ourselves about, and try to bring about spiritual growth. Now the question there is, what are some things that can be done to bring about growth? Do any of y'all have suggestions that maybe are not being utilized that we could share with the elders, or things that could be done in addition to what we're doing? Because the elders certainly want this congregation to grow. I wouldn't mind sharing them with them. Passing on your suggestions if you have any. If you think of something, then surely come up with that. You can come up and tell me later, at least. So here's the conclusion. There are advantages to different sizes of congregations. It's not that bigger churches are better than little churches, or little churches are bigger than other churches. But what we need to make sure is that a small congregation, which we are, each of us, a part of, that we don't allow that to be a hindrance. We need to focus on our strengths. We need the ability to be family, the ability to be aware of each other and discerning of our needs. And that will cause us to grow if we don't allow ourselves to stagnate. But I do want to looking at that bottom box, at the very bottom of the page, to keep in mind a couple of things. As a small congregation, you're vulnerable. There is that vulnerability with regard to something happening that makes the small number become unstable. And I've seen it happen time and again. I'll just give as an example the small congregation in Brownwood that has basically ceased to exist. I'm not saying that they don't exist at all. I'm not exactly sure what the circumstance is, but it was a congregation that had four families. And you had one individual who was withdrawn from, which basically destroyed his family. You had two other families that moved away. And so now you have the remnants of that family that's been through trial and tribulation, and one other couple, and that's the church at Brownwood. And the work that was being done and the good that was being done is basically just come to an end because of a cataclysmic event or two that happened that made it vulnerable. And it reaches the point where it's difficult to be sustainable. And so you have to work to grow so you can have that stability. That's an important thing. Having said that, when you're trying to grow and you remain small, recognize that numerical value has absolutely no bearing on whether a congregation is a spiritual congregation acceptable to God. You have the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, I believe, which had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. And there's an illustration of this that I came across of a painter that was told to paint for a mural for the entry to the church building. Paint the seven churches and represent those seven churches. And for the church at Sardis, he painted that congregation. And they got real upset at him because that's the dead church. He painted the picture of their building. And so they asked him why he did that. Because, look, we're growing, we're large, look at our numbers and all that kind of stuff. But they were looking at the numerical rather than the spiritual side of it. And he saw something that was wrong with them spiritually. So numbers don't mean anything with regard to the relative value of a congregation in God's eyes. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. But I think that if we are diligent in striving to grow, which is basically evangelism, I appreciate that we have received members from other congregations, and I appreciate that. I'm certainly not going to quote look a gift forth from the mouth, but that's not growth. That's relocation. You know, in the sense that okay, it benefits our congregation, but at the loss of another congregation. Evangelism is true growth. When you've taught the gospel of Christ to someone, and because of that, they become obedient. And the amazing thing about it is that when it happens, there are occasions that as a result of it happening, it becomes almost exponential. Because there are times when you preach the gospel to someone and they obey the gospel, well, they don't have any effect on anyone else. And that's all that you get is that one person. But there are other times when you convert them and there's such a change in their life that others that they know see it and they ask about it, and then it can kind of just almost blossom. With regard to my family, my mom and dad were not faithful when I was 9 years old at all. But there was a couple that showed an interest in them, and as a result of their efforts, my parents were restored. And so, really, to a certain extent, anything that I accomplish as a preacher, all of the sermons that I put up on the internet, the work that I've done here, the meetings that I go to in other places, every time the gospel is preached, it goes back to that couple. The wife has passed away, and the husband lives in Granbury now, and he's about 80 years old, close to it. But all of that goes back to them, because they took the interest in my family, and my sister and her family, and we converted Loopy, and now those kids are growing up, and you've got, I mean, all of this happens as a result of just this small effort that is made. So, and I know that y'all have examples like that that have happened in your life as well. So be working hard to grow, because growth means we're saving souls. All right? So that gets us to 11:02. And anybody have any comments, questions to add to what we've discussed? Appreciate y'all letting me do it and the offer. And there are about, I made 20 copies, so if anyone wants to take any extra sheets, you certainly can. Anyone you might think might benefit from it. I appreciate it very much.